Well, good evening.
It's great to be back. You guys look great. I missed you. I know I was here last Wednesday night, but honestly, I don't really remember being here last Wednesday night. So I feel like this is my first time back. We're going to continue with the parables. And I hope you remember. It's been like a month or a little more since I had an opportunity to preach on the Wednesday night series. But we're going to continue. We're going to move to Luke. We looked at some parables in Matthew before I left for Cross Seas. Now I'm home. We're going to look at Luke. Specifically, we're going to start in chapter 7, because that's where we'll find the first parable in Luke. We're going to continue this study that I've titled The Stories That Jesus Told. Every one of these parables are so rich for meaning and application. You know, it's not just a good story he told to entertain people 2,000 years ago. I mean, these are for us. And the application, the meaning for us is there. There's over 30 parables of Jesus recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. I'm not sure if I'd mentioned that previously in the study. All the parables of Jesus are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John records no parables. All the parables are short. Some are quite brief. They're so rich, and there's so much in there. Tonight, the parable we're looking at is really only two verses. That's a great example of a short parable. As we move to our study tonight on the parables, I want to start by asking you a question. And I want you to think about it instead of just shaking your head. Because the answer should all be yes, but I don't think it is. Do you, and this is a personal question I ask myself as well, but I'll phrase it as a personal question to each and every one of you. Do you love Jesus as much as you should? I think the honest answer is, of course not. No one does. Therefore, we all need to love him more, which really is part of that lifelong process we call sanctification, right? We get saved, but we spend the rest of our life becoming more and more like Jesus until we meet him someday, and we become fully sanctified or glorified. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So that's what we're urged to do by Paul. We're urged to continue to mature as Christians, to continue to grow in Christ. Tonight we're going to look at the parable of the two debtors, where Jesus reveals how we can love him more. This parable is the first parable recorded in Luke, and it can only be found in the book of Luke. Luke records 35 parables total. 19 of them are only found in Luke. This includes some of Jesus' most famous parables, such as the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors early in his Galilean ministry. Because of his growing popularity, Jesus is experiencing hostility from the Pharisees. They are continually trying to discredit him with accusations. If you're in Luke chapter 7, before we even get to our parable, we see leading up to it, Luke 7, verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." So Jesus is literally pointing at this group of Pharisees and saying, you guys, you know, John comes one way and you say he's terrible, and now I come the other way, you say I'm terrible. You guys, it's you. So the battle is going on in Luke 7 between Jesus and these righteous religious leaders. And the setup for tonight where we find ourselves is one of these Pharisees invites Jesus over for dinner. Some of the context of that dinner we'll talk about throughout tonight, because we really can't impose our 21st century understanding of inviting somebody over for dinner compared to what it would have been like in the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago. There's some customs, there's some traditions that are a little bit different or foreign to us that we'll talk about. But what I would point out in the beginning to set the tone is this Pharisee is not inviting Jesus over to honor him or to hear from him or to learn from him. He's inviting Jesus over to try and trick him or trap him or set him up, just like we see in multiple encounters. We don't really see that to the end, but when Jesus finishes the parable and makes a point of his parable, the point he's making to the Pharisee is, and you hear him say, he goes, you didn't even offer me the regular customs of the time. I mean, that's not an oversight. That is absolutely insulting in that culture. So we know that this Pharisee wasn't inviting Jesus over for the right reasons. The dinner is hosted by this Pharisee named Simon, who we learned did not respect Jesus, but only invited to trap him. During the meal, a sinful woman washes Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears, and then anoints his feet with perfume. Now, before we even start, I want to point out a few things about this. First, the anointing that initiates the telling of this parable is not the same anointing that occurs in Bethany in Judea when Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anoints Jesus just before his crucifixion. Jesus' anointing by Mary is a completely different event that takes place and is recorded in the Gospel of John. And there are significant differences between the two that show they have to be two completely different events. I think one of the things I thought was the most interesting is who gets upset. In the situation we're going to read tonight leading to the parable, it's the Pharisee, it's the person who invited Jesus that gets upset. And the person that anoints is this uninvited sinful person who crashes the party, if you will. In the other incident, who gets upset? One of Jesus' disciples gets upset. And the person is somebody who's completely invited. It's in her house. So there's a lot of differences between those two. So that's the first thing I want to point out. The second point is that I don't believe at all that the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is first introduced by name in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 8. And I see no reason why Luke would disguise her identity here in chapter 7. He would gain nothing by that. And that's not typically what we see in Scripture of that. Now, ultimately, I suppose you have to come to your own conclusion about what the Bible says about these three different women, because we're talking about three different women. The woman we're going to discuss tonight, the sinful woman, and that's all she's called, the sinful woman in chapter 7, Mary Magdalene, Luke 8, or Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. You need to decide, you know, are they different people or not? You read the Bible and you come to your conclusion. And understand that there are people who believe it's actually all the same woman. You don't even have to dig too far in a Google search to see that. Catholic tradition, the Catholic Church believes it's the same person. This dates all the way back to Pope Gregory the Great, who most people outside the Catholic Church now admit that he made a mistake when he identified them as the same three people. But since it's part of their folklore now, they have to keep it, I guess. But they believe, because of his teaching, that Mary Magdalene is this sinful person who's also Martha's sister. I think you can see if you start making weird connections like that and putting people together and it starts causing, you know, some problems with the reading of the Scripture, that's where you can get now things like the Da Vinci Code that come out. And people are all like, oh, well, if that's close enough to be the same, then I can believe weird stuff like that. Well, I would just say if you think that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and they had a child, you're in the wrong church tonight. Because we only teach what the Scripture says, and that's ridiculous. I do not believe that the sinful woman that we will discuss in Luke 7 is Mary Magdalene, nor do I believe that it's the same as Mary that is identified as Martha's sister from Bethany. Charles Spurgeon, I love reading from him. He wrote about the unknown sinful woman in Luke 7. He didn't really address whether or not he thought it was Mary Magdalene or anything else like that. He just said something that was so pointed. I loved it. He said, "Our Savior leaves her in anonymous condition, and it is usually best that converts of this character should not be exhibited and their names made known. I believe that much cruel wrong has been done to reclaim sinners when they have been pushed to the front." We see that sometimes in our culture. I'll never forget it, and I will call her out because she's probably not watching tonight because Miss Peggy is still in the hospital. But many years ago, and I know, Rhonda, I know you remember this too, I taught a class on evangelism. We did it on Sunday nights. We did it for like 10 weeks or something. And one of the first things that we did is we talked about having our testimony and what your testimony should be and how important your testimony is. And although that class started as like a four-week class and it just kept growing, we kept adding stuff. We went for, I don't remember, 8 weeks, 12 weeks, something, whatever we went for. But the initial course was sharing Jesus without fear. And the guy that wrote that book was like a recovered mob lawyer. I mean, with all kinds of a crazy background, was saved in jail, came out, now he's an evangelist. I mean, just, you know, great story. And Peggy came to me afterwards. She goes, I don't know that I can have a testimony. I mean, I was saved like I was seven. I never, you know, murdered anybody with a mob or something else. You know, and she was serious. And she's right. She's like, how do I give my testimony to somebody else? You know, and it raised a very good question. We take some people and we think because they have this amazing, I was addicted to crack and I did all this. And then, hey, listen, that's how God works and that's great. But it doesn't mean that you have to be an addicted to crack prostitute to get saved. Right? Your testimony is your testimony. You know, and praise the Lord that some of us were saved before we got to that point in our lives. You know, and I think that's something we're talking about too. Anyways, I know it's a little bit off topic, but, you know, when you see these great stories of people, I agree with Spurgeon on that. I think sometimes those people should remain anonymous because the focus should not be on them. The focus should be on the person that saved them, and that's Christ. So maybe instead of trying to juxtapose our identity with somebody else, we should just remember that each one of us tonight, even if we were never prostitutes, are still simple men and women of Claremont who are sinners. So from this parable, we find that loving Jesus more requires three things. Pretty simple outline from the parable writes itself. We need to recognize our sinfulness, we need to refuse to be self-righteous, and we need to reflect on the meaning of being forgiven. And before we even start, I'll tell you, recognizing our sinfulness, I think, is probably a no-brainer. I don't know that many of us struggle with that. That second point, though, that refusing to be self-righteous, whew, we're going to park there for a little while because that's for me. But first point, recognize our sinfulness. Now, the parable is only two verses, but we have to read the whole incident and why Jesus told the parable and his explanation. So Luke 7 is where you should already be. It starts in verse 36. So Luke 7, 36 is where we'll start. Again, with ulterior motive, Simon, who is one of the Pharisees, wants to know more about Jesus, so he invites Jesus to have dinner with him. Jesus goes to Simon's home and takes his place at the table. Now, Luke 7, 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now, in the ancient East, people did not sit while eating like we do today. They reclined on couches with their heads near the table. I think that's interesting. If you'd bring my outline back up, that's the picture I try to find for this because it's, you know, you just search for pictures and you see him sitting at a table and she comes up and he's sitting in a chair. They didn't use chairs. That's again, our putting our culture into their culture 2,000 years ago. I like that because it looks like the Pharisees grumpy and mean in the background. Like, who is this woman? If you go back to the title slide, I have another picture too. Again, just go back one. Sorry, Gail. It's faded a little bit, but again, you can see him sitting and reclined at the table. The Pharisees in the far right, and you can see the woman in the bottom left corner. Again, it gives that same issue. And I just think it's important to picture that because otherwise, if you think somebody's sitting at a table in a chair and stuff, it's kind of awkward if somebody came up and climbed under the table or something to wash your feet. But again, that's our understanding. Same thing. I've talked about this before. I don't know why I'm stuck on Da Vinci tonight, but the picture that Da Vinci painted, the Last Supper, yeah, it's such a ridiculous painting. I mean, first of all, they didn't sit in chairs. And second, would they all sit down and all sit on the same side of the table? How weird would that be? You didn't talk to anybody or something else? So I get it. It's an artist depiction. But when we put our understanding, our culture, our ways into the Bible sometimes, I think it takes away from what's really happening. So for this woman to approach and be able to wash his feet would have been relatively easy. So that's one of the things I want to understand. This person that invited Jesus, Simon, he's a separated one. That's what Pharisee actually means. The Pharisees were a group of Jews committed to keeping the Mosaic law. In Luke 18, Jesus describes the self-righteous attitude of the average Pharisee. You don't have to turn there, and you know it. Luke 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You're all familiar with that. I mean, we're throwing a parable into our study on parables, and once again, it's explained to us. We don't have to do a lot of guessing. Today, I think because of teaching like that, we have a relatively low opinion on Pharisees. Rightfully so. At least, I think it would be fair to say the Pharisees of Jesus' day. I'm sure they didn't start off that way. But we got to remember, Jesus is literally in this environment with this Pharisee and these people talking to a crowd 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, these Pharisees were highly respected religious leaders. They were considered both deeply religious and moral. So for Jesus to have an encounter like this, even though to us we're like, well, of course, he's God and these Pharisees were terrible. But that's not how it would have been originally viewed. As Simon's group of distinguished friends are having dinner, a woman in that city, a sinner, and there's a play on words in there. Everybody believes that she's probably a prostitute, and I think that's right. She hears Jesus is eating at Simon's house. She comes to his house bringing an expensive alabaster box, which is just a white box. It's a transparent form of gypsum with a decorative carving. The box is filled with a very expensive perfume. We see this other places of Scripture. I'm not going to focus on how expensive it is. The point is this is a very nice thing. Luke 7:37 is where we continue. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. So, this again sounds kind of weird to us. Right? I mean, if I was, I wanted to invite somebody from the church. I wanted to invite Brother Daryl over for dinner. And Daryl came over to my house and we're eating dinner and some prostitute walked in. That would be kind of weird. I mean, right? Yeah, I mean, it would be. So again, we got to understand what's happening here. Well, as curious as it is to us, the custom or tradition 2,000 years ago was if you were hosting some kind of dinner party, specifically if you were bringing a rabbi in to speak or teach, neighbors and everybody else would come in. Now, they wouldn't join the party. They would line up against the wall, stand behind people, and they were watching and listening. And that was completely normal. So in one sense, for this, you know, stranger to walk into this party, in that culture, perfectly normal. In the other sense, though, you got to give her a little bit of credit because as a woman of the night or as a prostitute, I think it took some courage, too, for her to get up and walk into this Pharisee's house. So, an important point to understand. And I think her walking in, it took courage. The woman stands at Jesus' feet and begins to weep. She then kneels, washes his feet with her tears, and wipes them with her hair. Again, if you really get into the Greek and the play in the words there, she washes with her tears. It literally says a flood. So she was crying really hard. Next, she kisses his feet, and she puts her expensive perfume on them. Again, if you truly look at the Greek verbiage in there, it's not that she kissed his feet once. It was a continual thing. I mean, this was an act of devotion. Now, Luke 7:38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So not only does she bring Jesus the most precious possession she has, but she also brings the only sacrifices that God truly desires. David wrote that, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That is a condition that this sinner comes to before her Savior. Perfume was typically used for anointing the head, not the feet. Again, I think it shows truly how unworthy this woman felt in the fact that she wouldn't even touch his head and anointed his feet. I don't think we always feel that bad about our sin. I think many people who go to church every Sunday are probably worse sinners than this woman, specifically because they don't admit their sinfulness. right? That self-righteousness that, you know, well, you know, yeah, of course she's bad. She's a prostitute, but that's her. That's not me. So that's why our first point tonight, in order for us to love Jesus more, we must recognize our sinfulness. It's a very personal thing. So easy to recognize the sinfulness of others, though, right? Absolutely. That's why our second point is we must refuse to be self-righteous. So the room is filled with silence as Simon's distinguished guest sits stunned that such a woman would touch a Jewish man, making him unclean. And that's an important point too. Notice at this point, nobody's speaking. Jesus hasn't even acknowledged this woman. Luke 7:39. Now when the Pharisee which had bedded him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." You know, and that's one of the first things we see. We've already read, you know, that other parable real quick. We see in other parts of the Gospels. These Pharisees, they show nothing but contempt for sinners, which again just goes right to their self-righteousness. It's really terrible. Not only does Simon feel superior to this woman, but he feels superior to Jesus as well. Thinking that, you know, he doesn't even know who this woman is. Jesus knows who's touching him. As well, Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. And we know that today because we know that Jesus, you know, is God in flesh and blood. But this neat, again, you really slow down and you take these verses apart and you find one or two words that are just mind-blowing. I don't know how many times I've read this parable, if you've read it. I never noticed this. Luke 7:40 starts off, "And Jesus answering said unto him." What was Jesus answering? Simon never asked him any questions. Nobody asked a question. Nobody was even talking. But Jesus answered this Pharisee. Isn't that neat? Yeah, that's because he's God. He knew exactly what was going on in Jesus' head. He didn't have to speak out loud. Jesus was answering the question that Simon was thinking within his heart. That means this was Simon's internal dialogue, and Jesus heard it. King David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 2, "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Again, do we always keep that in the forefront of our minds, day in and day out, when we're living in this wicked world that we live in? You know, at this very moment, the Lord knows where you're sitting and what you're thinking. So many verses on that. I started putting them in here because I wanted this to be something we get tonight. Luke 5:21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, Why reason ye in your hearts?" Matthew 9:3. "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Matthew 12:25. "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." John 2:23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I hope that's as sobering to you as it is to me to think that the Creator of the universe can literally hear our very thought life. And here's a question for you. If someone of ill repute walked in here tonight, and we can make this completely made up, right? We can say if some prostitute, or there's prostitutes in Claremont, I mean, it's everywhere, right? If some prostitute walked in, repentant, like this sinner was in this parable, or in this story we're reading where Jesus is about to tell the parable, or we can be even more specific, right? Let's say one of the degenerates that's living in the woods right now, that's causing all the problems to our church and the vandalism and everything we're going through. What if one of them walked in here right now? And I don't mean looking for trouble, right? I mean, they come in here looking for trouble, they're going to find trouble. I'm not talking about that. They come in here with the repentant spirit of this woman before Jesus. At that moment, what thoughts of yours would the Lord hear? Would your thoughts be like that of the sinful woman? Or of prideful Simon? I ask myself that question too. You know, and I don't know your thoughts. No one does. But the Lord knows. Knowing his thoughts, Jesus tells Simon that he has something to say to him. Simon arrogantly tells him to say it. Then Jesus tells the parable now, the parable about a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, which is about 2 years of wages. The other owed him 50, which is about 2 months' wages. I know sometimes I love going into great detail, converting all the money and bringing it to our, you know, inflation and everything else. It's not really necessary for this parable. It's not a small amount of money, but one owes 10 times as much as the other. I mean, that's the key. I mean, that's it. So whether it's denali, dollars, rupees, pesos, euros, pounds, whatever, we don't really need to try and say, oh, that was 2,500. It doesn't matter. One owed 10 times as much as the other. That's what Jesus is saying. And when neither could pay, the lender kindly forgave them both, canceling their debt. So here we are, Luke 7, verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Well, seeing the point, Simon begrudgingly answers him, and I think you see the point too. Again, this is, you know, two verses. It doesn't take a lot to explain this parable. And Simon says, you know, to whom he forgave most, I guess. And with his answer, Jesus has now put Simon in a place where he's judging himself. And I love that. Therefore, Jesus responds, thou hast rightly judged, right? Luke 7:43. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Simon couldn't admit his sinfulness because he was self-righteous, a result of pride and arrogance. Psalm 1 verse 5 says, whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. I mean, there's a lot of warnings. There's a lot of promises in the Bible to people who suffer from arrogance and pride versus the promises to those that are humble to each other and humble before the Lord. But self-righteous people cannot have a relationship with God, and much less can they love Jesus. I mean, that's just not part of who they are. And that's why we have to refuse to let ourselves fall in that category. So as we're seeing here Jesus tonight talking and explaining this with this Pharisee, we must recognize our sinfulness, and we must refuse to be self-righteous. Lastly, we must reflect on the meaning of being forgiven. It's exactly why Jesus told this parable that's recorded for us and what we need to understand. Jesus turns toward the woman still kneeling at his feet, and he tells Simon to look at her. Jesus then points out Simon's rudeness by refusing to extend him the common courtesies of the day when he entered his house. Simon intentionally offered no water to wash the dust from Jesus' sandaled feet. Washing a guest's feet was an essential formality in the ancient Near East. I mean, this dates back biblically all the way to Abraham, right? And we go back into Genesis, and when the strangers, because we know it was, you know, the Lord and two angels, appear to Abraham. He says, well, hold on, just wait a minute so we can draw some water so you can wash your feet. I mean, this was the expected norm of that culture. To not do it is not an accident or an oversight. It's an insult, a very purposeful insult on behalf of this Pharisee. He did not give Jesus a customary kiss of greeting on his cheek. Again, we don't really greet like that in this country. We don't go around kissing each other. And we really don't even shake hands anymore, right? COVID kind of ended that. So we all got the fist bump. I like the fist bump. Some of you have seen the picture I posted on Facebook last week. I never post pictures till I get home, but I posted one last week when I got home. I did a 6-mile walk through the mountains, and at one point I walked past a mosque in Kaikamba, and I took a picture of it. It's cool. But what you don't see in the picture, and I wish I had a picture of that because it was so much more interesting, is right before I took that picture, this little Muslim boy came up to me, maybe 10 years old, probably not that old. It's hard to tell because I see, you know, Noah's 9 and I know Noah's really tall, so I don't think the kid was even 10. But he came up to me, and in very broken English, big smiles, and he wanted to shake my hand. So I'm like, oh, I shook his hand, but then I taught him how to fist bump. He thought that was like the coolest thing. So I wish I had a picture of that because that is cool. But again, in our culture today, we have customary greetings. We have a way that we talk to each other and treat each other. Back here in Jesus' culture, and even in some places today, a kiss on the cheek would be a customary greeting. For this Pharisee not to do that, again, it's like a slap in the face. You know, this wasn't an oversight. I mean, he was, treating Jesus in a very insulting way. The same thing, not to anoint his head with oil. In contrast, Jesus says that the sinful woman washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And she kissed his feet repeatedly. Luke 7, verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. So he's making his case here to this Pharisee about the treatment that he received from this woman. I don't want to get off topic. I'm looking at the clock and everything else, and I get it. If you want to see some neat history, try and do the right search on the internet to find the history of, especially this particular time period, of a woman using her hair to wash something. Because there's some serious symbolism in there. Again, I don't know that I want to, put it to this story. But when there was one specific incident where Rome was being threatened that we're going to come in and conquer. I don't even remember who was threatening them. And all the women of the city went into the temples and washed the floor of the temples with her hair to try and appease the gods. So there's some neat stuff there that culturally could have made some sense too. I just think she washed his feet with her hair. And again, when we see the anointing of the oil pouring in on his feet versus his head, I just think it shows her humility before him, not even willing to touch his head. Then Jesus, after saying this, point us out, he turns to Simon. Luke 7:47, he says, Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Loving Jesus more results from understanding how much we are truly forgiven. And I want you to notice that it is not the other way around. If she was forgiven because she loved more, that would make love a work necessary for salvation. And we know it's not. This parable describes a forgiveness that is unconditional. And love then was a result. And again, think of the parable. Both people were forgiven, regardless of what they owed, regardless of how much they loved. The forgiveness of God is an unconditional thing. Furthermore, Jesus tells us in verse 50 that it was not her love or even the act of washing his feet that earned forgiveness. It was her faith. I know we're skipping ahead, but this is a big point. I don't want somebody to walk out of here thinking otherwise. Luke 7:15, he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So don't ever let somebody turn around and say, well, she loved him so much, so he gave her salvation. No. It's the other way around. Because she was given salvation and she understood how bad her sin was, she loved him the more. The degree to which we understand the word forgiven determines our love for the Lord Jesus. Remember that love is not a work that leads to salvation. Love is the result of our salvation when we truly understand how much we have been forgiven. And in contrast, notice what Jesus says in the last part of verse 47, Luke 7:47. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Simon and his group of dignified guests we're even more shocked when Jesus says to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Luke 7:48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. The word translated forgiven here is kind of neat too. It comes from the Greek word aphime, and it means to send away or to cast away. And I always think that's kind of neat too, because we're talking about God. And if God is, omnipotent and omniscient, he can't forgive your sin. We can't forget your sin, right? Your sins are forgotten. Well, how can a God who knows everything forget something? I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? Well, he doesn't. The word forgiven means they're thrown away. It means God never comes back and says, hey, remember that time? That's what husbands and wives do, right? Yeah, they've been married for like 15 years. They get in a fight and they start recounting, 12 years ago you did this. And remember, that's how people are. That's not how God is. God says it's gone. And I love the definition specifically being sent away or cast away. That Old Testament confirms that notion. There's some great verses in the Old Testament on this. I'm just going to read one. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Such a great verse. The deepest part of the ocean is the Mariana Trench, way out in the western Pacific. At its deepest, it's almost 7 miles deep. Mount Everest is only about 6 miles high, the highest peak in the world. So you can literally take the highest mountain in the world, drop it in there, and you still have a mile of water on top. When Jesus or when God says our sins are thrown in the deepest part of the ocean, that's a pretty big deal. When we are forgiven, God casts our sins where no one can ever retrieve them. Their son away forever. It wasn't her tears, it wasn't her perfume, or her loving display that caused this woman to be completely forgiven. Luke 7:49. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Her tears and loving acts did not save her. They simply demonstrated her saving faith by God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're going to hear it on Sunday because it's in part of the kids' play, because I may have had a kid who was practicing the verse on the way here in the van tonight. But Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus' final words to the woman are, go in peace. That's awesome. I mean, the creator of the universe says, go in peace. That's real peace. This means go in peace with God. Jesus wants her to know she no longer has to bear the burden of guilt for her sins. The result of experiencing God's forgiveness through faith is peace. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This parable, or at least the situation in which Jesus told the parable, doesn't necessarily have a happy ending, though. In the parable, as I already mentioned, both debtors are forgiven. Jesus was willing to forgive this self-righteous Pharisee just as much as he was the sinful woman. However, there's no evidence that Simon repented of his sin and experienced the joy and peace of having his sin forgiven. That's sad. The more you reflect on and understand the meaning of being forgiven, the more you will love Jesus, and peace will be multiplied unto you. So in conclusion to this parable and teaching of Jesus, we must recognize our sinfulness. We must refuse to be self-righteous. We must reflect on the meaning of being forgiven. I hope you've enjoyed another study of one of Jesus' parables. I particularly like this one. It's pretty simple to understand, yet profound to us as Christians. First, we're all bankrupt debtors in the sight of our Creator. All of us, as in all of us, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And no matter how good or how bad we think we are, we all fall short. Per this parable, even the best of us have nothing with which to repay the debt we owe. But through his willingness to take upon himself our debt and make it his own, Jesus can now truly forgive all who repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. And when we are forgiven such a great debt, we should have much love and be devoted to the one who freed us from our debt. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue in the study of the parables of Jesus. We're going to stay in Luke. We're going to move up to Luke chapter 10 and talk about practicing kingdom living. I'm looking forward to that. I'm really enjoying this. I'm thinking, I don't know what I'll do. We have a lot of teaching, a lot of parables of Jesus to look through. But to do a study on parables and only look at the parables that Jesus told is doing a disservice to the Bible. The Bible is full of parables. Depending on how you truly define the word parable. There's anywhere from 150 to 250 parables in the Bible. Much more than just the ones recorded in the Gospels. And I love Jesus' teaching, but man, some of these other parables have some great teaching for us too, which is why they're recorded in the Holy Scriptures. So that may be somewhere to go in the future, finish up looking just at Jesus' parables and maybe dive into the parables of the Old Testament or something. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see what God has in store for us. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this time you've given us tonight to look into your Word. Lord, thank you for the recording of these teachings, especially in Luke, where we have some of these parables only recorded by him and handed down, you know, as you said, preserved through time, so that not only the original hearers sitting in that dinner could hear this teaching of the Lord, but us 2,000 years later could hear the same words spoken of our Lord and understand the same meaning of truly understanding our sin before you, of laying that sin on you through our repentance, and of having that forgiveness, which gives us a peace that only you can give. Lord, I do pray that everybody here tonight, everybody hearing this message online, has that peace. They have that relationship with you. There's been a moment where they've stopped and looked at their sin and seen how great it is before a perfect and holy God. And they've turned from that sin to you and accepted your gift, your free gift of eternal life. Lord, if not, I pray that they would reach out to somebody tonight, not let another night go by without getting right with you. Father, we pray for the children downstairs, for this practice. We pray for the final cantata practice on Saturday. For all the adults, for all the children, especially for those putting it together, we pray for Miss Rosie and Miss Neuschwanger. We pray for Miss Amanda. Lord, we pray for Miss Bella. And we pray for everybody involved in this process. Lord, be with us tonight as we go forth. Bring us safely to our homes and back again this weekend. Lord, know that we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.